Well, at this time, let's dismiss the children to Children's Church. And as they're making their way, we just want to say hello to Skip and Becky Kelso. First time visitors, so you give them that first time welcome. Good to have you here. Let's see, Duffy, I'm going to need someone to push the record button. So you can't hear my illustration until that starts. Well, as we think about our society today, I think it could be described as a court-crazy society. We are so infatuated with legal things and court cases. We have court TV, and we're very much aware of some of the latest and most famous cases, whether they're involving murder or not. We know about them, and we get to watch them, and I suppose on the one hand, that's, you would think that would be pretty good. It'd be pretty good that we're starting to get acquainted with the judicial system. But on the other hand, it doesn't really seem to make a difference, does it? We're kind of a society that's sue happy. We want to sue everyone. It doesn't mean that we necessarily understand justice. I wonder if we would ask the question, very simple question, why does the statue that represents justice, why is she blind? You know, if you would ask that today in society, would they know that it's because you don't judge by race or by color or by anything except the facts, the truth? You try to arrive at the facts, and so no favoritism. That kind of a thing. But I bring that up because we're about to take a look at a trial in the Scriptures in the book of Acts. In fact, we're going to look at the first trial of the church. And we all know there's been trials, and those trials have dealt with Jesus. But this is the first arrest of the church and the first trial within the church. Really, this is the beginning of persecution. Now, we see here in the PowerPoint, we see just a painting of Annas and Caiaphas. And Annas on the left was the older high priest, former high priest, and the father-in-law of the man to his right, which is Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest, mainly because the Romans wanted him in there. He was more political, persuasive, and willing to listen to whatever Rome wanted. So they ousted Annas, but they put in Caiaphas. Yet in the religious government, and that's what this is, by the way, the religious government, Annas is very, very influential. And so you can go back into the Gospels and see where you have both Annas and Caiaphas involved in the trials of Jesus. But I want to make one comment here. The trials that will happen between Annas and Caiaphas are not necessarily whether someone broke the law or not, or necessarily murdered. It is religious in nature. It is religious in nature. And really, It is an outworking of something that started a long time ago when God said, this is how you tell whether someone is a prophet or not. If what they speak comes to complete 100% fulfillment, then you know this prophet is from me. But if this person does not, then he is a false prophet, and you shall stone him. And as you think now, the reason that we're going to see this arrest is because they don't agree with the message that was being preached. And they didn't even agree with the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. Because if you remember, these were the very ones who crucified him. But this was indeed a religious arrest and a religious trial. Now, it's not going to be a long and drawn out trial, but we're going to be in it for the next couple of weeks. But today we'll only cover chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, if even that, in the first arrest of the church. Now, at this point, I invite you to take a look at your Bibles. Let's take our Bibles in hand and let's look at verses 1 through 12 that Jerry read this morning. Instead of reading it again in the NASB to repeat it, allow me to translate it for you or attempt to translate it. It's very similar, but every now and then you will see a nuance or an emphasis in the Greek. And then I will try to point that out during the sermon. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1. By the way, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And so sometimes you hear a debate about the version that one uses. Doesn't matter what English version you use. It is based off of the original writing that the writers penned it in, which was Koine Greek. That is why it's so important, I think, for every pastor to know the original languages. To not take one man's word for, well, this version is better than that version. Find out what the Greek says itself. And that's what we attempt to do here. Verse 1. While they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people. Still part of chapter 3, really. The priests, captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees approached them. They approached them being greatly upset because they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in the case of Jesus. And they seized hands, literally, we know what laid hands means. It means you're arresting someone, but there's an emphasis there. It literally means throwing hands. You're throwing hands at them. So I translated it, and they seized hands, maybe not good English, but not bad Greek. They seized hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was evening already. But many of the ones who were listening to the message believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day, there gathered together the rulers and the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem. And also Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and others who were members of the high priest's family. And having stood them, a little interesting English there, but that's exactly what it means. Having stood them, they placed them there, standing there. Having stood them in the midst of them, the council is in like a circle, so they put them in the center. They began interrogating them. By what power or in what name did you do these things? And then Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a crippled, literally a weak man, or by what authority this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus the Christ of the Nazarene of Nazareth, whom you yourselves crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In this name, this man stood before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, quoting Psalm 118:22. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then in the final verse that we're going to cover, certainly not the final verse in the chapter, but as far as we'll cover, even in what was recorded by Luke, it says, salvation is not found in anyone else. And there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men in which it is necessary for us to be saved. But God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we just ask that not on man's opinion, but just really, Lord, what did You mean by these words? What does this mean for Christianity? What does this mean for us today, Lord? Would You give us that understanding and would You cause us, Father, to be moved today by the truth? And Father, we pray that also, too, we will also be equipped with how to witness to others the very way that the church began to witness and what basis of authority it has and that we have. And that, Father, that we can be completely assured that if we have Jesus as our Savior, we have salvation, the only way to salvation, which is through Him. And we thank You for it. In His name, amen. All right, what do we like to do then is we'd like to take a look at this. And there's actually three ideas here. What we're going to see is, first of all, there's going to be the arrest by the priest and the Sadducees. And then there's going to be the interrogation by the rulers and the elders. And then we're going to see the first defense of the apostles. Now, you remember I told you before that Peter is being moved notch by notch in my man of God column. Always loved the Apostle Paul, but I am loving Peter when he speaks here. He's already preached two sermons and now he's going to give a defense. And it's just incredibly right on. It's incredibly instructional for us. It's not just words. And it just say, you know, just believe on Jesus. I mean, just the thinking through of really all of his answers are incredible. But let's begin with this first point, the arrest by the priests and the Sadducees. So what we see here and have here before us and the arrest, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and following quickly. It says, as they were speaking to the people. So this is still from chapter 3. Even though it says chapter 4, it's really chapter 4 right in the middle of it. And you remember what happened. They went into the temple area. There was a man there that was crippled from birth. He was asking for money. They said to him, we don't have money, but what we do have is we have from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we command you to walk. So he is healed. They go into the temple and they worship. They come out and a crowd is gathered because they cannot believe that this man is walking and they've known him his whole life. And Peter begins to preach. But somewhere in the end of that sermon, the priests, the religious leaders come. The Sadducees, which are also religious leaders, and the temple guards, which are religious leaders, come out. And that's what it says. They're all three of those. And if we want to kind of know who they are, it's kind of interesting. I'll try to piece it together quickly for you. But when it says here the priests, I would take it that these would be the ordinary priests, not necessarily the high priest, but the ordinary priests who were in the temple doing the priestly duties. Like what? Well, they're getting the showbread ready inside the tabernacle. They're lighting the lamps. They're burning the incense. And they're also involved with the sacrificing. Now, the thing is it's getting close to evening when they cannot do anything more. Now, again, just let me share with you. You remember in chapter 3, it says that at the ninth hour, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And the ninth hour in Jewish time would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 o'clock is evening. This whole thing is getting close to 6 o'clock. They went in at 3 o'clock. They healed the man. They worshipped in the temple. They came out. And he began to preach. The assumption here is he preached for a pretty good long time. I mean, isn't that what you would assume? Of course you would. And so it's at this time now, they're wanting to finish up the priest. They're wanting to get this done, but there's a commotion going on. And we also know, by the way, that it was evening because it says that that's why they put him in jail. Because if it was time, they'd have convened a meeting and dealt with them immediately. But there's no more time. The evening, and the evening is 6 o'clock for the Jews. So these priests here were the ordinary priests and getting a little upset that they're probably trying to finish up and they can't finish up because there's this commotion going on. Now, the captain of the temple guard, an interesting person, this is a Levite. This is not a Roman. This is a Jewish person. And it's along the lines of priestly duty, but it's one who's in control of keeping order. It's like the Jewish police force. Only this one is the captain. And the captain has a very high status. He's only second to the high priest. So he's important. Now, his job is to keep order. And apparently, there's a little bit of disorder. In the corner of the temple area, people have gathered. And there's someone preaching. And then you come to the Sadducees. These are sad, you see. These are Sadducees, and these are probably the most influential of the four different religious groups of the time. There were Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots. Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots. Those are the four influential religious groups. But the Sadducees were probably the most influential. They were probably most influential because, number one, they came from the Maccabean line. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a little later. But you remember hearing about the Maccabees or the Maccabean War or the Maccabean rule? Well, they're from them. And they're kind of wealthy. They're actually wealthy politicians, though they're Jewish. And they were legal traditionalists. Now, legalists and traditionalists. Now, when you hear the word traditionalist, that's not necessarily bad. Depends on what the tradition is. And usually traditionalist says, no, we're not going to change. We've always done it this way, so we'll continue to do it this way. But these aren't the kind of Jewish scholars and Bible students that we're thinking of. They're not the ones who believe many of the things that we do or that even Orthodox Judaism believes. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, if you look at verse 2, it's exactly what the problem is here. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, or you might even say in the case of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees do. You say, oh, wait a minute, one religious group believes in the resurrection of the dead and the other religious group doesn't believe in it? That's right. Well, what about the other two groups? Well, one group believed that you need to go away in the caves and be hermits and hide. Well, what about the other group? Exactly the opposite. They're the ones that pick up stones and clubs and start a fight. That's why they're called zealots. They got a lot of zeal. And as we put this together, though, there was a lot of turmoil. But again, the Sadducees had it, had the influence. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. What? Yeah, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in the providence of God, that the things that work out in life do not work out by the hand of God, but we do that by the best we can and know how. And they also did not believe in a literal Messiah. Now, there were some who did, some who were expecting it, not the Sadducees. And all of a sudden, this is beginning to put a lot together for us as we think about the Sadducees fighting against Jesus. And now here we have the Sadducees fighting against the apostles. One quick verse I'd like to have you turn to, and that is John chapter 11. If we go to John chapter 11, it's just a few verses that kind of give us an idea into the character of these Sadducees. So, John chapter 11, verses 47 and following. It says, therefore, this is John 11, beginning in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Doesn't matter whether he's the Messiah or not. In fact, they would say that he's not. All they care about is our place, our position, our wealth, and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And so the idea is they really don't care about religious things. All they care about is their wealth, their politics, their position. And as far as they're concerned, they're the ones who are ruling the religious aspect of the Jewish life. And they tried. This is back in John 11 where they attempted to kill Jesus. Well, guess what? You might have killed Jesus, but you did not kill him. He is raised from the dead. You killed him, but he did not stay in the grave. And because he did not stay in the grave means that the resurrection from the dead is a reality. And that's what these apostles were preaching. Now, you would think that the Sadducees would say, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, I guess there is a resurrection. But, as so many people are, my mind is made up. Please don't confuse me with the facts. And so, they hear about this talk about the resurrection of the dead. Uh-uh. Not on my watch. not in our temple. The Jewish temple. The temple of God. The temple where the same people that the Messiah was going to come from. Nuh-uh. Not on our watch. And so we see then that the temple guard and the priests and the Sadducees all had these reasons, and they were hearing about this disturbance, and then they had this reason for arrest. The reason was that they were greatly disturbed because they were preaching about the resurrection of the dead. You know, in a way, they probably thought, I thought we just stifled that. I thought we just crucified that idea. No, you did not. You cannot thwart the will of God. But what I want to take notice of, if you would, here in the book of Acts, let's look at Acts. Verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them. And again, you know, on the one hand, it just simply means that they arrested them. And yet, these words are some active words, some aggressive words. They threw their hands at them, or they seized them would be a good word. But it does use the word hands. and they put them in jail, or the word would be confinement or custody. In other words, you're not going anywhere. We're going to put you in our jail or our custody. Why? They're going to keep them there till the next day, because it says it was already evening. And being evening, the Jews could not carry out their functions or their meetings. And yet they managed to do so anyway when it came to Jesus. But, you know, we're following the rules again. And it was evening, and so we're putting them in jail, and tomorrow we're going to deal with them. But if you would, look at verse 4. And at verse 4, there is, at this point, Luke, as he's writing this account, very important account, he makes an entry. He's telling you the story, but he makes an entry. It says, "But many of those who heard the message believed." We are now seeing what is going to be a very common theme in the book of Acts, and that is the theme of persecution. It didn't take very long. Two sermons, and it started. Probably started before that. They were probably ready for that. It actually started with Jesus, but this is for the church. But no matter how much persecution will ever come in the book of Acts, we will always see this theme. But many of those who heard the message believed. You cannot imprison the gospel. This ought to encourage us. You know, I would pray that there should be nothing that should discourage us ever from giving the gospel. Now, I know we can be discouraged. We can get tired. We can get overwhelmed. You know, and we might say that we don't want to get involved or we need a break. And we might need a break. I'm not saying that. We might need a break. But the one thing that you can't ever do, they say, "Well, I'm tired of giving the gospel. I just can't give the gospel out today. I'm just so tired." You can't do that. Because no matter what happens, including persecution, God is working to save mankind. And that's why, even though persecution is going on here, many who heard the message believed. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ought to encourage us to say, keep preaching the gospel, keep sharing the gospel. But nobody's coming to Christ, but sooner or later, some will. Now here it says, "And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now this is cumulative. This didn't mean that this is how many were gathered right there at the temple that day that heard the message that got saved. This is going back from chapter 2 when Peter's first message, there was 3,000 that had gotten saved. And we're assuming that there were others that had gotten saved. And we're assuming that there were a number, quite a few, that got saved here on the temple grounds. So Peter, keep on preaching. But it was going to be put to a halt by these, listen to this, religious leaders. The ones who should have known. Well, we come then to verse 5. And this begins the interrogation process. So there's the arrest, and now there's the interrogation. And it begins this way on verse 5. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem." Now, this is the group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the council. So even though the Sadducees were probably the most influential religious group, they did not rule totally. There were these groups that met. And if you just drop down to verse 15 of this chapter, notice it says, "But when they had ordered them to leave the council," that's the council that they're at now, that is the Greek word that we translate Sanhedrin. The council began to confer with one another. So this is the Sanhedrin. Now what does it mean when it says that they are made up of rulers and elders and scribes? Well, this is kind of interesting. Now the rulers would probably be the rulers would be speaking of the chief priests and the high priests. Okay? So all that those were chief priests, had any kind of authority, these would have been invited. It would have been a member of about a member cabinet of about 70 people, 71 people. So it was these chief priests, and then there were elders. And what we suspect is that the elders were the elders of the family tribes. In other words, they would have been very, you know, in keeping with the Jewish tradition. When you talk about elders, is always what they have done. They've always had the heads of the family, the men, the patriarchs of the family. They were the ones who would make the decision for the family. They would make the decision for Israel. It was always the way it was for Israel. And then the New Testament comes and we say, well, what do we have when we have the church? We have elders. This is always the way that they have done it. That's the way God had set it up and continued to set it up. Elders, male leadership. And we've been talking about male leadership in the book of Judges. And what we learn from the book of Judges is not so much that we see Deborah in leadership. That was a reproof because there were no men to stand up in leadership. That's what we see. And so there's a responsibility on men. All of us here in this room today to be leaders of our family and to be leaders in the church. If you read through the scriptures, there really is not a lot of leeway about whether it's an option or not. It's not an option. Anyway, getting back to the passage there. We see that they were speaking to these elders of the families and of the tribes. And then it says the scribes. And as we think of the scribes, we probably are thinking at this point of the Pharisees. They were the experts in the law. Now, this is kind of interesting. The Sadducees were the traditionalists. And they believed in the law. But they didn't believe in discussing the law further to try to come up with other laws. Now, the Pharisees would have done that. They would have been experts in the law. How do you apply this? And these would have been the ones who would have studied the Bible and would have said, look, we do study it, but we make assumptions from it. We have some theology from it. We have some doctrine from it. And so they would have believed in the resurrection of the dead. They would have believed in the Messiah. Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say Messiah in the Old Testament. No, it doesn't explicitly say it, but it completely says it implicitly. And so we have this group there. So what's interesting is even though some of these groups don't agree with each other's doctrines and they don't necessarily get along, they do get along to make this group. And I think probably this was Roman established. Because Rome wanted to be in control. Rome did not want to disturb the peace. And if they could give the Jewish people a little bit of power, if that would keep them quiet, if they can keep everybody, especially the zealots, under control, all right, we're willing to give them that authority. And so that's what we have. Now, as you take a look at this, though, it says, verse 6, and Annas the high priest was there. Well, I thought earlier we read that Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, Caiaphas is the presiding high priest. Annas is really like the ex-high priest, or kind of like the ex-president, or former president. And yet the former president is always addressed as Mr. President. Once you're a president, you're always a president. Well, that's the way it is here. However, with Annas, he was a strong individual, strong characteristic, and he would have been very influential. Caiaphas was there. He had to be there. And this is who they're bringing Peter and John before. But then it says, and John and Alexander are there. We really don't know who these are. We have no idea. Except that maybe because the next phrase makes the comment, all who were of high priestly descent, maybe they had some high priestly descent. Some have said that the word John here really should have been translated Jonathan. And Annas had a son by the name of Jonathan who actually did later on replace Caiaphas. But anyway, as we kind of are going through this, and isn't it really great the way Luke is leading us through the book of Acts, just in case we hadn't read the book of Luke as we read the book of Acts, he's introducing all of these individuals again. And it says then in verse 7, the interrogation. Why, or when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. And that's a good translation there. Could be investigate. Could be interrogate. It definitely means examine. They began to examine them. By what power or in what nature have you done this? Done what? The miracle. Now this is very interesting. This is going to lead us to, they're asking in a nutshell, what is the basis of your authority for doing this? Now on the one hand, they're going to be actually conscientious Jews. Deuteronomy 18 says that you must find out if a person is a true prophet or a false prophet. You have to find out by what authority they're sent. And that is what we have been learning so far in the book of Acts. The miracles. The miracles weren't to put on a good show. The miracles were to establish that this individual who did the miracle was sent from God. This is God's man, therefore hear him. Said that Jesus was attested by God by miracles. And now the apostles are attested by God to miracles, because none of the rest of us can do miracles. And then we also learned about prophecy. That once these miracles establish God's man, he is God's spokesman who will speak infallibly for God. Which is exactly what the prophets did in the past in prophecy. You know, people today say, well, you can't believe a miracle. Now, you can't believe prophecy written all the time. You know what? You're right. You can if it was any other ordinary scenario. But this was not an ordinary scenario. This was God who said, look, I will come and speak to you verbally. And the people said, been there, done that. Send a prophet. And he said, okay. And this is how you will know my prophet. He will be one in whom I have sent. He will be one in whom I perform miracles through, like Moses. But who am I, Lord? What do you have in your hand? A staff. Throw it down. And then you think of the prophecy. He says that it must come 100% true to know that it's my man. So the whole idea is that this confirmation is to show that we can end up with God's word. So in a way, this is what they're doing. In a way, they're testing the waters. The only thing is that the last time they tested the waters, they crucified an innocent man. And if he was innocent, and he claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah, it means that they crucified the Messiah. But the question here that they are asking, even when it says by what power, by whose divine miracle, whose authority, or in what name? And we've already discussed that when it says, in the name of Jesus I heal you, that is not a bunch of words as a formula like hocus pocus, poof. When it says in the name of Jesus, it means in the authority of Jesus. And then we have at this point then, we have the answer, the defense of the apostles. It is interesting, you remember in 1 Peter, Peter says, always be ready to give a defense about the faith and about the hope that lies within you. Why? Because he was seasoned. Here's his first defense. Apologia. Apology. It means you're, as if you were in court, you are giving the logical and reasonable arguments of why you are innocent or why something is true. And we do this as believers. It begins in verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. And I just want to stop there quickly and note what Luke is doing at this point when he says, filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants the readers to know this isn't just somebody who was put in a court case on court TV and everybody's watching it. This is a man who has been commissioned by Christ, empowered by Christ, and now proving that the Holy Spirit is the one who is filling him and going to speak through him. In fact, we even have scriptures and promises by Jesus who told the disciples. It says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." That is talking specifically about the apostles. You know, our Christianity rests upon Jesus Christ and upon the apostles because it's the apostles' teaching. This is not just men with mere words. These are men who have been sanctioned by God, and they are God's holy men. They are God's spokesmen. They are speaking God's word infallibly. So the next three verses that we're about to hear from Peter's mouth are infallible. And every word in this Bible is infallible. But this is the idea of it. And I'm telling you what, no wonder it is just absolutely right on. He is first going to talk about his authority. You want to know what authority? The basis of my authority is the authority in Jesus Christ. That's going to be his first point. Look at verse 9. Kind of a little bit of a prelude here to it. And he's going to go to verse 10. He says, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well..." Let me just say this. Number one, he is revving up to saying, look, if you're asking us by whose authority, I'm going to tell you. But he does it in a very sly way, and he does it in a way similar to what Jesus has already done. He's basically saying, okay, let me get this straight. You have me on trial for healing a crippled man. Okay, all right. I guess if you're going to have a problem with that, let's have a problem with it. But also, too, see, they're also not questioning just that. They're questioning whose authority. In other words, if they are not doing this on the authority of God, then they're false prophets. They're subject to the law. And if they're false prophets, people, please don't listen to their message. You who gathered in the temple, do not listen to these men. They are not the men of God. They are not sent from God. That is the accusation. But Peter's kind of winding up. He says, okay, you're going to put me on trial for healing a crippled man and for asking me on what basis. Peter begins in Peter-like fashion. Here's where you have personality and the Holy Spirit and an indwelling and infallibility come together. And graciousness, but bluntness. He says, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you." He's talking about all of the rulers here. But let's not stop there. "And to all the people of Israel." I want everyone to know on whose authority this was done. That it was done by or in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. When it says in the name, it means in the authority of. And that's all we've been doing in the book of Acts so far. What does it mean by the authority of? Well, what authority did the prophets of old speak? Well, they spoke in the authority of God. How do you know? Well, they did the miracles. Or when they prophesied, the prophecies came 100% accurate so that anybody could put it together and say, these are the men. That's what it means by authority. He says, we are by the authority. Now, look what he has said. When he started preaching in chapter 2, he said, Jesus the Nazarene. But now we are Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And I love this. His name is Jesus, his human name. He's from Nazareth. He's the Nazarene. But we have in two sermons, through miracles and prophecies and reasoning, we have shown you he is the Messiah. So he is Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. That's whose authority I have done these things, this miracle. And I am glad that Luke put in here, filled with the Holy Spirit, because this next phrase, he says, "whom you crucified." You're like, whoa, Peter, whoa, watch out, Peter, that old selfish sinful nature's coming out. You better tone down. Nuh-uh. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not exactly sure how we said it, but I guess after you hear these words, it doesn't matter how you say it. But beloved, he is not trying to offend them. Neither is he trying not to offend them. But he is trying to communicate truth. This was something that we're going to see has been prophesied in the Scripture. This is huge. This is something that is going to affect the families of the earth. This is going to affect Gentiles, as we're going to see. So, you crucified him. And we have seen this over. This is the third time that he's saying this. And you Jews have crucified him, even though we know it was the predetermined plan of God. But he doesn't stop there with that. He says, but whom God raised from the dead. So you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. But God also predetermined his crucifixion so that he would give atonement for sin. And then how do we know he was giving atonement for sin? Because he was going to be raised from the dead, showing that he was God's Son and the Messiah. You want to talk about proof and evidence? That's all really that God does. Well, if I only had proof or if I only had evidence. Well, if I would only just think, if I would only look, then maybe I would see it. But I don't see it in a test tube. I'm sorry. But guess what? Not all wisdom comes from a test tube. Very helpful in many cases. But understanding the gospel and Christianity as believers, I am telling you, there is no other religion or organization or historical annals that are so proved and evidenced as is Christianity. And you would expect it to be so because it comes from God. So he says, whom God raised from the dead. And so he concludes then, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. So that was his answer. Whose authority? Now the question is, well, put it together. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? You say he's the Messiah. How do you know he's the Messiah? Well, he's going to argue with the idea of the chief cornerstone. He says this, and he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. He says, he is Psalm 118. You know, he says, get your Bibles out. Let me show you where it says that the stone which was rejected, he is that one. But you see where it says the builders who rejected him? He says, that's you. He says, but that one that you, the builders, did reject the stone became the chief cornerstone. Speaking of his resurrection, the rejection by Israel was speaking of his crucifixion. The chief cornerstone is his resurrection. So you can very much see why he would say, whom you crucified, but God rose from the dead. And here he's showing that scripture to show that. But you know what else he's doing? He's saying, look, if he is the Messiah and he commissioned me and it's in his name that I'm doing these miracles and he is God's Messiah, then this is from God. And you can believe that these are the words of God and that is it's infallible. It's a great defense. And yet it won't work on their hearts. That's okay. And then, what you have to love, is he puts the two together. He says, look, if I've been sent on the authority of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, and he's the one that prophesied, the prophecy said he was going to be rejected and then be raised again, and even going to be rejected by the very builders of the building, Israel, does this not prove and conclude that he is the one? He is the only one in whom there is salvation. And he says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name, again, we're on that word name, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. I mean, everything you could want a sermon to be. I mean, it answered their questions. It was a zinger. And yet it offered salvation to any who were willing to listen. The conclusion is that there is salvation in no one else. That's really what it says in the Greek. In fact, in the Greek, it has a double negative. Now, when we think of double negatives, we think two negatives make a positive. But that's American. That's not Greek thinking in the early writings. When they say a double negative, it is emphatic. No way, no how is what that means. We say that. No way, no how. Uh-uh. Nada. Ain't going to happen. There, a triple negative. And it's so emphatic that there is absolutely no way, nada, no how, ain't going to happen. There is no other Savior or no one by whose name we must be saved. That is what he said, and I say amen to that. I know that that will probably make us as a church as, oh, you're just so, you're inclusive, or you're exclusive. You don't say there's any other way. Well, that's not what the world does. Or you say, well, you Christians, you think only you're going to heaven. Now, wait a second. I say that now, but I didn't say that back then. Peter said it back then. Who was, at that moment, filled with the Holy Spirit? So it's God speaking. Who was, at that moment, God's spokesman? Because he was certified as God's spokesman with the miracles. And he was also certified as God's spokesman when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent him and said, "You will be my witnesses." And prophesied much about. So I am not just saying some religious man said this. I am saying this is what the Word of God says, and we will let any human chips fall where they may. And so as I think about this sermon this morning, this first arrest, as we put it all together, it's the first arrest and it's also the first defense. And although Luke only records three verses of it, we would assume it would be longer, but it doesn't matter. Man, if I could preach like that, I'd be done. It takes me a while to say something simple. Well, let me say three simple things here in conclusion to this. First of all, we have the idea of the appeal of authority, or we might say the basis of authority. At that time, everybody was looking for a basis of authority. The people looked to the authority of the religious leaders. That was a mistake. The religious leaders, they were looking for a pseudo-ideal of authority from the Scriptures. And yet they weren't interpreting the Scriptures correctly. They ended up crucifying the Messiah, and now they're about to give persecution to His witnesses. So this whole idea is messed up. But Peter is the one who gets it right. His whole basis is on Jesus Christ, His authority, and the Scriptures. And as we think about as us for believers, that is the same basis today. You know what? Don't come up with a new way to evangelize. I'm being a traditionalist now. Here's how we should evangelize with the same evidences, the only evidences that are given in Scripture. It is the foundation for our truth. It is the foundation for how we witness to unbelievers the same way, making these same arguments that they did. Because that's what it is. And so this whole idea of the basis of authority, what is the believer's basis of authority? It is the Scriptures, who are based upon God's spokesmen who were inspired when they spoke and when they wrote. Secondly, I want to say we need to know Him as the chief cornerstone. And this is amazing. This is a beautiful metaphor. It really is. It was a metaphor for the Old Testament and Israel, but it's also a beautiful metaphor that continues on today. You know, he was appropriately called the chief cornerstone. He was the stone, just the stone, that could have been the cornerstone, but he was rejected, meaning he was crucified. But that was God's ultimate plan. And therefore, he was then taken and selected as the chief cornerstone, the one on the corner upon which everything else is built on. That was through His resurrection. So if you think about Christianity, the whole foundation of Christianity is built upon Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. But it's interesting, in Ephesians then, it tells us that the... In Ephesians then, it tells us that the apostles and prophets are part of this. They indeed are the foundation. So we're getting this right. Christ is the cornerstone, but then when they build the foundation around the cornerstone, it's the apostles. Well, why? Isn't that building a religion on men? No, it's building a religion on God-sent men. God-inspired men. God, men who were sent that were going to have an infallible message, not because they were brilliant, because they were great, because they were learned, but because they had the Holy Spirit from God. So that in this generation in which we live, we can know these things to be true. And then you think about us. He's not done building. Christ is still the chief cornerstone. The apostles are still the foundation, but the building is growing. When you came to Christ, there was a new addition. And when you lead someone to Christ, there is another addition. And it says in Ephesians that He is making it and building it into a holy temple built and dwelt by the Holy Spirit so that it would be a dwelling for God. What a metaphor. He is our chief cornerstone. And finally, I have to say this. It is, you put these two together and you come up with the conclusion, and the conclusion is the gospel message. There is no other name or no other way in which a person can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It just doesn't, it's just impossible. This is the only name. How does one come to Christ? What does it mean to be saved? Basically, we learn that we're just as sinful as Israel. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are separated from God. Even if we feel religious in our early age, doesn't matter what you feel like. God doesn't test our feelings and emotions. And if they're over a certain amount, well, I guess they're Christians. Again, our God is a truth-giving God, a reasonable God, a God with understanding and a God with distinction and a God with definition. And He tells us these things. He makes it plain. But we live in a day and age when we go, I don't want to think. But God does. And it doesn't change. For salvation, then, one must understand what the Bible says, that we are separated from God because He is holy and we are not. Well, then how do we ever get together with God? There is no way in us. There is nothing around us that we could do to take away our sin. I don't care if you pray. I don't care if a priest says some kind of formula over you. That doesn't take away sin. The only one who takes away sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And as a sinner, I come to Him and say, Jesus, I do believe, first and foremost, I am a sinner and I am under the wrath of God and I am in deep trouble. And then you look to Christ and you say, He is the answer, the only answer. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And in your heart of hearts, the arms of your faith, from your heart, reach out and embrace Christ. That's what it means to trust. It doesn't mean, oh, I believe that. Oh, yeah. It means that you're going to rest upon, rely upon, trust upon. I'm going to take Him as my Savior and rely upon Him as my Savior, that He died on the cross for my sins. But the moment that you exercise your faith is the moment that He saves you. Is the moment that you are forgiven of your sins and given eternal life. And you say, well, what about the way that you live? Well, I'll tell you what. The way that you live determines whether you're truly a believer, but the way that you live doesn't save you. The way that you live doesn't save you. And so many people are kind of stuck in this idea, well, I have to live a certain way because to be saved. No. Now, I would say you have to live a certain way because you are saved. But you cannot say, I have to live a certain way in order to be saved. The only way of salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ, accepting Him as your personal Savior. Just like John said, he who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. Either you have the Son and have life, or you don't have the Son and have life. And I would appeal to you to make sure today that you have the Son and that you have life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I apologize that I can't seem to get your word preached in a short time. But then, Lord, I'm going to put some of the blame on you because, Father, there is so much in your word. And your Holy Spirit excites us about it. And so I cannot help myself, Lord. Father, thank you for revealing the truth. Thank you for explaining this. Thank you for giving us a Christianity that isn't just somewhere out in left field in this illusionary existentialism, but is founded on reality, founded on truth, founded on history, founded on the basis where God has intervened in mankind to communicate to Him. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you for saving us. And now, Lord, would you send us out with the same boldness as Peter to share what is absolutely true. Even if there are people out there saying, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Oh God, that we might confuse them with the facts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.